The next reading is taken from page 1235 of the Church Bibles. Page 1235. It's Revelation chapter 1. Chapter 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and keep what is written in it, for the time is near. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia. Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of kings on earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood, and has made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion for ever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, "Write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea." Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash round his chest. The hairs of his head were white like wool, as white as snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and his feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, "Fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Write therefore the things that you have seen, those that are and those that are to take place after this. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches."
Please keep that bit of the Bible open, and I'm going to lead us in a prayer. Shall we pray? Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy. Blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written. Father God, please would you help us to read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest your word to us this morning. For Jesus' sake. Amen.
Amen.
Would I lie to you? Asks the title of one of my favourite TV shows. Apparently the answer to that question is yes. Many people would lie to us. Don't know if you've been following all the debate about post-truth politics. The idea that now in political discourse it's okay to lie to you. Words don't have to bear a tight relationship to reality anymore. It's okay to exaggerate, to invent statistics, to keep repeating outrageous claims, to say what feels right, to say what should be true, even if it isn't true. And you may have seen that there are now a whole load of fact checker websites who point out, a bit like the little boy in the Emperor's New Clothes, he ain't got nothing on. It just ain't so, what they're saying. Newspapers, of course, claim to be different to tell us what is so. The tagline for my weekly newspaper is, "All you need to know about everything that matters." Which means they select, they edit, they decide what they think matters and then tell it to us. But of course, as George Bernard Shaw once said, a newspaper is a device unable to distinguish between a bicycle accident and the collapse of a civilization. So, for example, the media narrative that we're told all the time is about a weak, failing church. Numbers are declining, our influence is waning, we're on our last legs. And as Christians, if that's what you are as you come here today, if you are a Christian, we do feel like a tiny minority, don't we? Beleaguered, insecure about our future. And that is exactly the situation in our Bible passage today. When all the voices around are presenting that narrative, you are on your last legs. And John, the author, is in exile in a penal colony on an isolated island. And if you look down to verse 9 in our passage, Revelation chapter 1, verse 9, look to the end of that, you'll see that he's there on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. In other words, because he'd stood for Jesus, proclaiming him in a world that had tried to say, "Irrelevant, we're not interested, please will you shut up." And he's writing to, look again at verse 9, he's writing to people who are partners with John in tribulation or suffering, they're going through it. Sure, they're partners too, next word, in the kingdom of heaven, travelling to the same destination, but they've got to endure, he says, they've got to experience patient endurance through the tribulation to get to the kingdom that is ahead. They may not be with John on the island of Patmos, but they're about to experience an unprecedented level of pressure. Tribulation is coming, and it's coming soon. And these seven churches that get listed in verse 11 in some way represent the whole church in every time and place, including us. So what do people like them, people like us, what do we need? Especially if we're feeling vulnerable and weak. Well, let me tell you, what we don't need is some post-truth pick-me-up. Some flimsy, fluffy, "Oh, don't worry, it'll be all right." We don't need wishful thinking. We don't need truthiness. What we need is true truth, real reality. Tell me something that is secure and certain that I can build my life on. So the story starts in verse 10. It's a Sunday. John is having his quiet time. And this happens, he hears a voice in verse 12, and he turns around and sees the person speaking to him. And he's told to write down what he sees. And that's what he does. What is going to sustain the vulnerable church? What is going to support the wobbly Christian? What is going to keep us going through an uncertain future when that future all feels fragile? What a rather delicate, frail church needs, according to Revelation chapter 1, is this: a clearer picture of Jesus in all his astonishing might and majesty, the glorious Jesus among his churches, the kind of Jesus that makes you fall down at his feet. That's what we need. 2 years ago, I went on a trip to Tanzania. It's in Africa. And during my time there, I spent part of the time in a very rural area visiting the Digo people. I was in a tiny village that had no electricity or roads, or actually very much at all. Imagine that they're actually even more primitive than that, technologically almost pre-Stone Age. They didn't use stones or arrowheads. They just had hard wood that they chiseled sharp and tied onto bamboo shafts. Imagine a tribe like that, and imagine that you learnt their language very well. And imagine that you then had to explain electricity to them. But you can only use words, not objects, and you can only use words they understand. What would you do? Well, here's my attempt at it. Not in Digo. I've come to tell you about something wonderful. You don't have a word for it in your language, so we're going to use a new word, and the word is electricity. Electricity is a bit like a powerful spirit that runs through hard things that are like vines. But these hard things don't grow. We make them in very big mud huts that we call factories. And we loop these hard things from tree to tree. Well, actually, we chop down the trees and lop off the branches and then put the tree back in the ground, but never mind. This electricity then gets pumped, this powerful spirit gets pumped into one end of these hard things that are like vines. And they come through the roofs in our huts into squarish things. And the electricity goes round and round so fast that it makes things hot, and you can boil water in your clay pots. But you won't need a fire to heat them up, and you won't need a hole in your huts to let the smoke out. And we can use this electricity to make some other little round things that glow like the sun inside your hut so you could stay up late at night. I don't know why you'd want to do that, but anyway, you will be able to do that. Do you get the idea? It's hard to use ideas people understand to explain something about which they have no idea. You have to keep saying, it's a bit like. John, who is writing down what he saw, has to keep saying, it's a bit like. This glorious Jesus, honestly, you have no idea. He was a bit like. Well, what was he a bit like? Let's start with his clothes. What were they like? Look down to verse 13. He was clothed with a long robe with a golden sash round his chest. This is somebody very dressed up, isn't it? It's a bit like wearing scarlet and ermine robes, gilt and gold and garland. This is a person of great distinction. This is your majesty. What about the hairs on his head, beginning of verse 14? They are white like wool. As white as snow, like wool, like snow, like me. Let's hear it for the greyheads. A year ago, our Queen Elizabeth overtook Victoria as England's longest-serving monarch. A remarkable lady, of course, but a long reign? Don't make me laugh. Where was she when this glorious Lord Jesus first laid the foundations of our planet? His white hair speaks of his age. Not that he's old and decrepit, but that he's old and experienced. He brings the perspective of all eternity, the wisdom of the years to govern us well. In other words, he won't make the kind of silly mistakes, saying the silly kind of things, doing the silly kind of things that we all did when we were 23. Sorry if you're 23. And his eyes are, we'll look again to verse 14, his eyes are like a flame of fire. Apparently the average Briton, I don't know what the average Briton is, somebody living in Britain anyway, is caught on CCTV camera up to 300 times a day. But the eyes of the Lord Jesus are far more penetrating, so that no creature is hidden from his sight ever. We're all naked, exposed to his eyes. He can see right into us. He sees the needs of our hearts, and he sees the corruption that is there as well. He sees those who oppose us, what they think and do, with burning purity, with absolute holiness. And his feet, verse 15, they were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace. There are no feet of clay here. No weakness, no character flaw, but strength and power, for he is the complete victor. Satan and his hordes lie defeated at the cross, not yet destroyed, but they will be. We have nothing to fear. He has unrivaled power, everything under his burnished bronze strong feet. The battle is over. He has won. And his voice, well, what's that like? It is like, verse 15, the roar of many waters. Have you ever stood in front of a massive waterfall where the noise is so deafening you can only talk to somebody if you shout at the top of your voices? That's what the voice of Jesus is like, the roar of many waters. The commands of Jesus have deafening authority. Nobody contradicts him. When he speaks, it's done. What he says becomes true. And in the second half of verse 16, we're told that out of his mouth comes a sharp two-edged sword. That's what God's word is like a two-edged sword. Sharper than a sword, actually, but it's kind of like a sword. That is how he rules, with the words that come out of his mouth. They are his scepter, his rod. Not a ceremonial sword to hang on the wall, but a tool for battle, with which he encourages what is good and right and corrects what is wrong and disgraceful. The voice of Jesus Christ that penetrates to the very heart of our being. Can you see this Jesus yet? We'll look into his face, end of verse 16. Turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face. Well, you can't for very long. It's like staring straight into the sun. His face is like the sun shining in full strength that floodlights a dark world. It provides whatever we need, light and warmth and growth. And it can utterly burn up his enemies. You're beginning to get a feel for him? Do you get the idea? He is like God. Or to be more exact in my wording, the one like a son of man who is described here, this person or like a person that John sees, is like the Ancient of Days. Our first Bible reading today in Daniel 7, The Ancient of Days is a title that is given to God, who is seated as the judge of the whole world. And then in that passage that we had read, one like a son of man is being presented before this Ancient of Days. So you've got God on the throne and one like a son of man brought before him. A picture of Jesus presented before God his Father and being given his throne and dominion and rule over everybody and everything. And it almost seems as if John in Revelation chapter 1 gets his categories confused. He describes that same Jesus who is like a son of man and describes him as like the Ancient of Days. See, in Daniel, it's the Ancient of Days who's got hair as white as wool. And in Revelation, it's now one like the Son of Man, Jesus. Or look down in Revelation chapter 1 to verse 8, where God says, the Lord God says, I'm the Alpha and the Omega, that's the A and the Z, who was and is to come, the Ancient of Days, if you like. And Jesus can say in verse 17, that's like me, I'm the first and the last. So you might think this kind of supremacy that we've been describing, that John is saying Jesus is like this, you might think that should be confined to God himself, restricted just to him. But no, Jesus shares it completely. He inhabits this role totally. The whole lot. God's godness is squidged down into the tiny body, a 5'10" or whatever height he was, a body of a bloke. This Jesus is, well, like God. Look at verse 7. He's the one who comes riding on clouds like you might ride a Harley Davidson. I heard recently about somebody who went on a tour to visit the sites of these seven churches in Turkey. And he asked the tour guide as they were doing these seven churches, will we also go to Patmos, the island where John was imprisoned? And the tour guide said, no, there's nothing to see there. Well, try telling that to John. Look what he saw there. See, in verse 12, John doesn't just say, I turned round and saw Jesus. No, he lays it on so thick because he wants us to feel the power, the majesty, the glory of this Jesus that he saw. Could you paint this? I guess you could. But wouldn't your painting be hopelessly inadequate? It would make it look garish. Caricature. Even if you could make it great art, you couldn't convey the great Jesus. It would vastly underrate him, debase him. How could you describe him in a way that we can grasp it? And actually, John is concerned not so much with what Jesus looks like as what he is like. And this is what he is like right now. And he will tomorrow. And he will forevermore. He is eternally living in this splendor. And when the church drew up its calendar, it said the best way to think about Jesus' first coming at Christmas is to look ahead to his second. So that we don't think Jesus is just the cradle Jesus. He's the crown Jesus, squidged into the cradle. You may know of the five questions that Tony Benn, the left-wing politician, said that you must ask of any person in power. You must ask them, what power have you got? Where did you get it from? In whose interests do you exercise it? To whom are you accountable? And how can we get rid of you? Apply those to Jesus. What power have you got? All of it. The whole lot. Where did you get it from? Well, it was given to him by the God of the universe. To whom is he accountable? Well, obviously, only to God and not at all to us. And there's no way he can be deposed. Ever. No wonder John falls flat on his feet in verse 17. For this Jesus is to be worshipped by the whole of humanity. How stupid for us forever to put our trust anywhere else than in this glorious Jesus. In 2006, Time magazine chose as its person of the year, do you know? You. You were the person of the year in 2006, according to Time magazine. Every one of you, everybody sat behind their screens tap, tap, tapping away. How ridiculous to believe that for one moment. How stupid that we would fall for that truthiness. That we'd ever think we are the most important person in the world. That is post-truth nonsense, isn't it? That's the kind of thing that in verse 7, people who believe will one day be wailing about when they see the true Jesus. Of course they will. Don't put your trust in yourself. Now here's the wonderful thing. This glorious Jesus is among his churches. Look down to verse 12. I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the golden lampstands one like a son of man. In the midst of the lampstands. And if you look down to verse 20, you'll see that the lampstands, very last words of the chapter, are the churches. So isn't that a lovely picture in verse 12? Can you see him there? This Jesus is among his churches. Gets better than that. Look down to verse 16. Verse 16 says that he holds seven stars. You may think that's quite remarkable, to hold stars in your hand. But again, look to verse 20. And we're told that those seven stars represent the angels of the seven churches. That may mean the leaders of the churches, or it may mean the spiritual representatives that attend to the needs of the churches. Either way, what it's saying is those churches are in the hand of this Jesus. No wonder he says in verses 17 and 18, fear not. You could say that the whole point of the vision, the whole message of Revelation is in those words in verses 17 and 18, the words that this glorious Jesus speaks, fear not. John is terrified, and well, you would be, and the voice says, fear not. Why not? Why don't we fear? Because look what is in his right hand, the right hand that symbolizes strength, your sword hand, your fighting hand, your mighty hand. Every local church is in the strong hand of Jesus. We don't know what lies ahead for this church or any church, whether that is the local congregation or the national denomination. Why, in this next year, Jesus might close down this church, or he might build us up. But it's all in his hands, his strong hand, to protect as he intends, to bless as he sees fit, to do with as he wishes. That is a very safe place to be, isn't it? Fear not. And look down to verse 17, because that same right hand, that same powerful right hand, reaches down to John, fallen as if dead, and he says, I'm the living one to raise the dead. I have the keys to death. So not only are churches in his strong right hand, but also the individual Christian is in his strong right hand. We don't know what this next phase of our personal lives will bring. Difficulty, insecurity, a wedding, a baby, a funeral. Yes, John, they may even kill you as he's there imprisoned on Patmos. Yes, you Christians in these seven churches, that really could happen. But verse 18, look what happened when they did that to me. I died, and behold, I'm alive. Fear not. And the book of Revelation repeats that same story over and over and over again. It says Jesus conquers. Well, of course he will. He is the victor. Death is the loser. Double loser. One commentary on Revelation has got the title, "The Lamb Wins." Well, of course he's going to win. And we need to keep on retelling this story to one another, the true truth in a world that prefers make-believe. He will not be frustrated by evil. His plan will not be overturned by somebody's bright idea. His glory will triumph always. He is in charge of history, how long we live, when we die. Rome may think that she has the power to decide that. The boardrooms of multinationals, the editor's office of national media, they think they are powerful, but really, how reassuring for them, and actually for us too, feeling vulnerable. Jesus is among his churches. Jesus, in all this glorious majesty, has got us in his strong right hand. Fear not. And there's a second thing that this Jesus tells John to do, and it is to write this. Look again at verse 12. John hears a voice and he turns to see the voice. Isn't that a strange expression? He turns to look at the voice and he's told to write down what he hears and to send it to these churches. In verse 11, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches. And again in verse 19, write therefore the things that you've seen. See it, hear it, write it. Send it so that others will read it. Now, what is the significance of this? Well, let me put it this way. What do we mean when we say that Jesus is with his churches? That he's among his churches? I mean, I know it sounds nice, but what does that mean? That he's speaking his word to them? Well, this tells us how he is with us. He's with us by his word, spoken to his apostles and written down for us to read. Jesus speaks to them by his word, the word that is like the sound of waterfalls, that is like a sharp two-edged sword. He speaks to them, they write it, we read it, he speaks in exactly the same way to us. So let me be very clear. Here is reassurance for vulnerable feeling Christians. Jesus speaks to us. He leads his church by speaking his word to us. So we're not left without a rudder. We might feel sometimes we are, but we're not. We may feel young and inexperienced as a Christian, lacking in basic wisdom and godliness. Or we may feel established, secure, strong, very white-haired. But either way, the Lord of the church is leading his church by his word. The Bible spoken, read, taught. That's how he will govern and direct us. That is how he is among us right now. That glorious Jesus among us through what he says. And we read. So as we read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest the Bible together, we've got his voice to listen to, that sword coming out of his mouth to assess us, to judge us, to correct us, to train us. We'd do well, wouldn't we, to listen carefully to what he says, if he is this Jesus, the one like the Son of Man. You won't read this kind of stuff anywhere else than in the Bible. Certainly won't read it in my weekly newspaper, all you need to know about everything that matters, except it admits the one thing that really matters, the glorious Jesus. So it's wrong on everything. That's the problem with newspapers, isn't it? If you read them, it makes you go blind. You think you're seeing things and you're seeing nothing at all. Here is truth to live by. He speaks and is among his churches by the word that he speaks. There was once a sculptor, so they say, who carved a statue of Jesus. And people came a great distance to see this statue of Christ in all his strength and tenderness. People would walk around the statue trying to grasp what was so wonderful about this Jesus, trying to grasp his splendor, looking at it from every angle, and still that grandeur eluded them as they looked at it. And so they said to the sculptor, "We can't see it." And he would always say this: there's only one angle from which this statue can truly be seen. You must kneel. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, only in the Bible would we be told this true truth about you. Only through what you have shown and spoken and had written down so we might read. Thank you for a message that is reassuring, but is reassuring precisely because it's true. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for who you are, for what you are like, for your glorious majesty, for your endless reign, for your strength and might and power, for your strong right hand that holds us and raises us. We worship you, Lord Jesus, for you are truly wonderful. Please may we believe this to be true. For you have told us what really matters in this world today. And we thank you in your name. Amen.
Amen.